Great, let's start with a quiz. Anyone know where this place is? Sorry, everyone's... They're too polite. You're all whispering away. Someone just be brave and swotty. Come on. The Sistine Chapel. Anyone tell me where that is? Rome. It is in Rome. And for a bonus point, who is most closely associated with the Sistine Chapel in Rome? Michelangelo, indeed. It was Michelangelo, the genius of his day, who created this incredible work. That's actually only a small piece of it. It's an entire church full of painting. There's that picture of God, that famous picture of God placing his image in Adam, that touching of the fingertips, such an iconic image these days. It took him 4 years to paint it, started in 1508 and finished in 1512. All that time on scaffolding up in the roof and balancing away. Within a lifetime, a generation, maybe it was 100 years, maybe a bit more, the paintings had become so faded that people had already forgotten. Remember, they didn't have photographs, they didn't have TV, they'd already forgotten how glorious they used to look. They just got used to these kind of faded paintings. And that went on for another 400 years, 500 years nearly, after Michelangelo first painted the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. It was two less-known people, I'm going to have to go and look at their names, Colalucci and Mancinelli. They sound like a pair of Italian strikers in the football team. And history will forget them very quickly, let's face it, but they developed a new technique which they thought could be the magic ingredient for restoring the ceiling. So they went along to the authorities and said, can we just get a ladder up there and just paint a tiny little bit and see what happens? And sure enough, it just released the colour in that ceiling. So eventually they got permission to put scaffolding up and they put it everywhere. And actually, you get a sense of the size and scale of that painting. It's absolutely incredible and seems to tell every single Bible story in the Bible. It's a phenomenal piece of work. And bit by bit, painstaking, careful bit, they expose this beautiful picture, this beautiful painting. But whereas it took Michelangelo 4 years to do that, it actually took these two 8 years to do that. 8 years for what only took 4 years. I love that as a metaphor for the way God works in each one of us. It's a good metaphor because, first of all, think of that, the master who had that design that was so beautiful and yet so lost and became so faded. And yet also, these people who then spent more than the original time developing and re-exposing the beauty. And it's a great image of the work God wants to do in us. It only takes 9 months to grow a human. But it actually takes a lifetime sometimes of that journey of perfection, of God just changing us, as the Bible says, from one degree of glory into another. But of course, where it's a different analogy is that God himself, the master himself, joins us in the restoration project and says, yeah, you think this is good? You watch. I'm going to do this for you. So this evening, we're going to reflect on Jesus and how he has come to renew his image in us. Oop, other way. If you remember the last few weeks, we've had a series of the gospel in 35 words. First of all, we reflected on how Jesus is God's saving king with us, come to reinstate God's kingdom over us. And then last week, we thought about how Jesus is God's king to reveal God's love to us. And we thought of the amazing, astonishing mystery of the cross and how we can stand in freedom and call him our dad. Where previously people could never even get close to the Holy of Holies, and now we stand unhindered thanks to the cross. And that is a mind-blowing thing as we comprehend that, and it leads us to a huge response. So here we are today with the gospel in 35 words, thinking the next step of this gospel is Jesus coming to renew his image in us. And last week we heard that text because God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That was chapter 5, which in the letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Chapter 6, he goes, well, actually, if Jesus paid for our sins, we could just go on sinning, couldn't we? Why don't we? But then, of course, he says, well, actually, no, because I've now given all my all to Jesus. And now I'm a slave, if you like. Like in those days, the slaves in the Roman times, you know, they lost themselves. He says, if we've become a slave to righteousness, we can't do that. And then in chapter 7, he goes on and says, well, okay, so we've got to perfect ourselves, but how do we do this? Because the reality of our modern life is that actually I want to do good things. I want to kind of be that person that I know I could be, that person I should be, but I can't help myself. The way Paul put it was, what I do is not the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. And then we get to chapter 8, which is where I will invite Ella and Josh to come and give us our reading.
The first part of the reading comes from Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives his life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live accordingly to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
The second part of the reading is also in chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thanks be to Josh and Ella. Thank you. That is one of the pinnacles of Paul's writing. And there's three really interesting things there. It's like good news, slightly worrying news, and then absolutely amazing news. The good news is there is no condemnation. There is no longer any condemnation. And the second thing is, actually, God desires for us to be conformed into his image. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I don't know about you, but that fills me with slight concern, because I think I'm far, far, far away from that. So how's that going to happen? But that's where we get to the encouraging news, that actually, in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. It's a popular verse, and it's a verse we hear a lot, and quite rightly we encourage, you know, God works for the good in all things for those who love him. But isn't it great that the context this actually comes is this context of, how on earth am I going to become like Christ? How on earth could I make that bar? It's way, way, way too high. But actually the verse is saying, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And God is on our side. God is that master builder, that master designer, the artist who says, I'm going to do this journey of reconstruction with you. Even more wonderfully, God foreknew each one of us in this room. That means he saw you from before you were even born. As the psalmist said, even before I was born, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. You knew me. You knew my name. You knew what I was going to become. You knew the mistakes I was going to make and the good things. You even now know the mistakes I'm going to make. And it doesn't change your love for me. And that is absolutely astounding and absolutely wonderful. And then it says, he predestined you. There's a lot of long words here. Can I share an even longer word with you? Sesquipedalian. Sesquipedalian means the use of, overuse of long words. I'll try not to use any more sesquipedalian words, okay? If that's okay with you, thank you for your blessing. But in other words, when he says he predestined you to be like Jesus, it's that he kick-started a program even before you were born to say, this is my design for you. I know what you could and should become. And the challenge I have, and I struggle with this because it almost sounds controversial as I say it, is that God is not content with the way you are now. And he's not content with the way I am now. And you're going, what? God loves me unconditionally. God can't love me anymore. He can't love me any less. How can he be disappointed? And I'm not saying he's disappointed. I'm not saying he doesn't love you anymore. I'm not saying he can't love you any less. He really is the God of all love who loves you unconditionally, but he hopes for more. He longs that you will be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. And this is a real mystery, this idea that we could be conformed to the image of God. And it takes us right back to the beginning. I suppose we had that picture on the roof of the Sistine Chapel of God putting his image into Adam. Right back in Genesis chapter 1. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And a lot of people kind of say, well, what does he mean by image? Perhaps the image of God is the ability to rationalize and kind of think and use one's mind. You don't see that in the rest of the animal kingdom. At least it's very hard to spot. Or maybe it's just being conscious and self-aware that, you know, we're not like my goldfish that swims round and round the tank and has no idea what time of day or night it is. We have an awareness of ourselves and awareness of the world around us. Or it could be that we're a bit like God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're body, mind, and spirit. Body like Jesus, mind like the Father, and spirit like the Holy Spirit. So maybe that's kind of a way that we're the image of God. And I think probably all of those things are relevant and true, but actually I also think that what Paul reveals here is something far more basic and fundamental, and yet very, very deep and true. And I think what he's saying is when the explanation of being made in God's image is being literally like Christ. We were made to be like Christ. We were the image of the invisible God. And when you think of Adam being born in that picture of Adam in the Garden of Eden, he had in himself to be Christ-like. He was made in the image of God. He was innocent. He was pure. He was untainted. But we know that when Jesus came, he was tempted in every way just as we were, yet he did not sin. But unfortunately for humankind, Adam, the first temptation he fell. And at that point, the whole kind of destiny of humankind unraveled because we became people in control of our own destiny. We had the knowledge of good over evil, and we became mini gods of ourselves. And back to that picture of the kingdom, those mini domes that we each kind of exercise our own authority. We love that as humans. We see it in the world around us. Everyone loves having their own control, their own power. Control is the word of the moment. And we became those control people when Adam fell. And we were all born into that destiny. And that moment that Adam and Eve became so self-aware, it exposed their failings and their vulnerabilities as well. I don't know who was here this morning. I told a story which I wasn't sure to tell. I haven't been kicked out yet, so I will attempt to tell it again. Although I did talk to two or three older ladies in the kitchen afterwards who were receiving counseling. So talk about building up a story. But feeling vulnerable. This is a hotel lobby with a kind of fake garden. It resembles a lobby I once found myself in nothing but my underpants. Yes, that's what I said, nothing but my underpants. And it happened like this. I was at the company day out. I used to work in a company up in London. Once a year, there was a day of training, and then there'd be a big party bash in the evening. And of course, I was a senior figure in this company. I was highly respected, and I like to think I connected well with the younger people. But I had a kind of a role to uphold. And so after I'd been there a suitable amount of time, I went to bed, you know, 10:30-ish, you know. Actually, it was maybe 11:30. It was later than that. But I went to bed at a time when the parties were all in full flood. So everyone had come in from the main dancing and stuff, gone back to their rooms. You could hear all the younger people in their hotel rooms. And I was going back to my room, and it was shared with a young lad called Andy from IT, and he'd already gone to bed. And I'm so grateful to God that Andy was there, because it was because of Andy that I wore some underpants. Because it could have been so much worse. Because long story short, as a middle-aged gentleman might need to do in the middle of the night, I felt the call of nature. And it was dark, and I didn't want to wake up Andy from IT, so out I got from under the duvet, in my pants, in the dark, and went through to the bathroom. And I opened the door, and to my surprise, it was fully lit. And so I kind of blinked a bit and sort of went in, and it clunked behind me. And I heard the sound of a lock going, ch-ch. And then to my horror, I realized I wasn't in the bathroom. I was actually in the corridor. And at that point, I thought, right, how do I wake Andy from IT up? And I'm kind of knocking on the door, but thinking, how can I wake the man inside up without waking or getting the attention of all my junior colleagues in the company up and down the corridor? At which point, I thought, the best strategy is I've got to tiptoe down the corridor. And there was a lot of corridors. I tell you, if you ever try walking through a hotel in your underpants, there are a lot of corridors. And I got all the way to the reception and basically hid in a place like that, sort of poised between a couple of palm trees. hissing to get the attention of the people in reception. And I had to do that because I could recognize workmates actually at the desk as well, and sort of had to peep between the palm trees and hide behind pots. And finally, someone could say, I can see you've got a difficulty. And I kind of, you know, whispered my room number and said, I'll see you there. And then kind of ran feverishly all the way back down the corridors and back. But it reminds me, whenever I see that picture of Adam and Eve exposed and vulnerable in the garden, that feeling that, you know, I'm not comfortable in myself. Something is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. And of course, it shouldn't have been like that. It was all wrong. But this is the heart of our human predicament. We have a need for transformation back into that innocence, back into the perfection of God. Because humankind is a broken, selfish, and spiteful, dangerous species. One of my favorite books is actually written by an atheist. It's called Straw Dogs. And it's an atheist professor from the University of London. He's now retired, still writes in the newspapers. And he writes very, very passionately about the delusion that humanists have, that somehow there is sufficient goodness in humankind for them to save themselves. And actually, he concludes, there is no species on the planet who has ever lived who is more greedy, dangerous, genocidal, and downright selfish. And that's saying something on a selfish planet, than human beings. This is from an atheist. Don't take it from me. I mean, it should have been observed by a Christian, really, but I found that a very astounding and astute observation, that there is something within ourselves. We love to think that we're in control. We love to think we have the answers. But the lessons, when you look at the planet, when you look at the environment, when you look at the economies, when you look at the genocides, there were 70 genocides in the 20th century alone. It's shocking. We cannot help ourselves. We need something beyond ourselves. And let's bring it down to a personal level. What's true of the selfishness of humankind as a species is true of us as individuals. We may be bearers of God's image, but we are far, far below carrying the image of Christ and rising to that image. Sticker that you'll see on the window of the van, that some of you know I drive a camper van. A sticker you see just on the inside, I like to think it reminds me of to be a decent and godly driver. It says, what would Jesus drive? I'm afraid it doesn't do any good at all. I mean, I'd only have to look back to a couple of days ago taking my young son to a football practice. We were late, as usual. It was rush hour, as usual. All these things, none of them were a surprise. There I was, calling people all the names under the sun, losing my rag, finding everyone to blame apart from myself for simply leaving half an hour too late. We are fallen people. That's just the tip of my iceberg. I'm not going to embarrass you by getting worse than that. But we are all fallen people, and we go far, far worse than that on a daily basis. And the fact is, we didn't have to learn how to be good. We didn't have to learn how to be bad when we were kids. We didn't have to learn how to lie. We didn't have to learn how to be greedy. We had to be taught how to be tell the truth. We had to be taught how to stand up for what is right. We had to be taught how to share. Right from the beginning of our lives, we were in a selfish condition where we put ourselves number one and made ourselves our own little kings and queens of our domain. And even now I'm aware that the persona that I put on, and I'm so skillful at presenting, is not the same persona that you would see behind closed doors. And that can't be right. We are called to be consistent people, whole people, people who are the same through and through in every situation, even when no one's looking. So the fact is, we all have a sense of our failings. We fall short of our own sense of goodness, kindness, self-discipline. Our lives are littered by stories of shame and disappointment, breakdown in friendships. We fail and fail again. So let's go back to our Bible passage. The good news is that God recognizes this deep, deep human need, that we need to be reformed, and we need the master artist's help to reform us. And again, I remind you, if he is for us, who can be against us? Will he not graciously give us all things? In this passage, we see those who he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He also called. And that's true of all of us. We were called. We are here because we are answering his call. And it's continuing that process that he started way back before we were born. We were predestined to be called. And those he called, he justified. In other words, he put straight through what Jesus did on the cross. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, it's an interesting word, that word glorify, because it sounds like, you know, I would naturally go, he will glorify. Surely I'm going to be glorified. He can't look at me and see me as glorious now. But that is the mystery of this. He glorified. He's talking about us, and he says, those he justified, he glorified. The process has started. We're not perfect yet. But actually, we are in that position where he says, you're my daughters, you're my sons, and you are glorious to me. But now we need to work on the building project. Now I need to get to restoring you to make more and more like my son Jesus. That's the benchmark. So God intends to carry this through personally. And God wants to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. He literally wants to renew his image in us. And the astounding thing here is that Paul's saying, it's not that God's going to say, well, you know, I look forward to seeing you in heaven and then I'll kind of take off the dirty clothes and put you in clean clothes. It's like, the process begins now, and I'm going to help you out with that. And just in case you're thinking I'm kind of like milking it a bit, I just thought we'd spend 30 seconds looking at all the other places in the New Testament. This is the way that we are called to live with God. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Walk in love as Christ loved us. Do you see the pattern? Am I boring you yet? We're called to imitate Jesus, be more and more like Jesus. And in that process, we do become more and more like God's precious Son. So what does God do? Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What is it that God does to help us in this? Well, the truth is God, by his Holy Spirit, can encourage us. He strengthens us, lifts us up when we fail. If necessary, he may even convict us of where we think we're doing okay, and perhaps it's about time we knew we could do better. But God is in us by his Spirit, working this process of transformation. And then where do we come in? What part do I play? Well, we need to take an initiative and want this for ourselves. We really need to desire it. And what does this mean in practice? Lovely verse again in the same letter. It's a good letter, the letter to the Romans. By the time it gets to chapter 12, Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's three simple things in that. There are pointers to what we can do. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't just go along with the world because that's the world's wisdom and the world's values. It's too easy. That's not the way to follow Jesus. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the process that says, yes, God, I'm allowing you in. I'm going to have to spend more time listening to you. I'm going to be praying with you more, worshiping you more, whatever it takes, Lord. I've got to spend more time on this business, allowing you. And that's the third part of this statement. Allowing God, having that desire, which again, God helps us with. We say, stir us up by your Spirit, Lord. And that's another area that God helps us in. So don't conform, be transformed. Desire, seek change, seek growth. Final thing, final question. Where does this desire that we have, if I'm talking about a desire to allow God to make us more Christ-like, where does this come from? Well, I think we saw this last week when we were thinking about how God has come to restore us. And how God has come and saved us through Jesus on the cross. And that salvation that we... when we fully comprehend that and fully comprehend the scale of how God in all his riches gave up his only Son and Jesus in all his riches forsook all that while we were still sinners, as we comprehend that, we will begin to get that sense of gratitude. Before I came into ministry, I had a job which involved, in certain times, interviewing doctors and patients about diseases that they experienced. I remember a really profound experience I had was visiting the offices of transplant surgeons, people who took out a healthy heart from someone who died and putting that into someone who needed a fresh heart. Heart transplants, liver transplants, lung transplants, kidney transplants. And there were two really amazing things that moved me when I speak to these people. And the first thing was, If you go to a doctor's office, normally they're quite austere, somber places. We've all been to one at some time. But actually, you go to a transplant doctor's office, and it's full of thanks. It's full of the outpourings of thanksgiving from these people who've been literally given a second chance. And then the second thing that you notice is actually when you speak to the doctors about their patients or you speak to transplant patients, they have done incredible things, changed habits, transformed their lives because they are so grateful. They've seen what life was about to become. They've seen what they've been rescued from. And it motivates them to say, yep, I'm going to do that thing that I should have done a lot earlier. I'm going to change that habit. I'm going to adopt that lifestyle. It's very, very compelling. And in the same way as we fully comprehend what we've been saved from, and what it cost Jesus, so we begin to live in a new way. We say, Jesus, my life is yours. I'm claiming this. I'm turning away from the old habits and the old ways of doing things because you have literally rescued me. That is how we allow Jesus in. That's how we allow God to continue that work of transforming us. As I said at the beginning, God isn't content with the way you are. He longs to see us transformed to become more and more like Jesus. And I emphasize, I'm not saying again, I've said this before, but I really want this to be clear. God can't love you any more or any less than he already does. We're not trying to win his favor. That's impossible. Because actually, his favor rested on us the day he sent Jesus for us. But if he's done that for us, and he's looking at us going, come on, there's a masterpiece there. Let's work on this together. Let's make you more and more the person that I see you as. Surely we're going to allow God to do that. Let me close with a story. A story about a couple of tourists that go into an Italian stately home, or I don't know what the Italian for chateau is, but basically a place like that. I don't know why it has to be in Italy. It could be anywhere, but this happened to be in Italy. And they're walking around beautiful grounds like this, and they're absolutely astounded. And then who do they meet but this gardener? And he's working away, and it's just one gardener in this immense estate. But it is gorgeous, and it's immaculate. And they get talking to the gardener, and they say, wow, you've done a really good job here. Tell me about this. And he says, well, I've been working here for about 10 years. Every day I go out, and every day I do a little bit. And every day I try and make it a little bit better and a little bit more beautiful. And the tourists kind of say to the gardener, well, you know, so, obviously the person who owns this stately home must be a really wonderful person. They said, oh yeah, they are. They really are, and they're worth this place. And the tourists say, well, you know, how often do you meet them? And the tourist and the gardener says, well, actually, I haven't met them yet. It's been 10 years. I know they will come one day. But every day I go into this garden and I make it a little bit better and a little bit better, and I keep working on it, approaching the perfection that I know it ought to be. And I want to be ready for when they come. I want to be ready so that I have got this absolutely where it needs to be. And I see that as a wonderful image for us to grasp, to say, yeah, that's our life. Except we're not like that gardener doing it alone. We're doing it with the owner themselves. Just like the restoration of that painting in the chapel. We have this job of restoration to do in our lives. And it's an invitation. It's not an order. And we're invited to do it with the Master. So God's love is unconditional. God's desire for us to become like Jesus is God's desire is for us to become like Jesus. And we can allow God by matching that desire he has. We're not going to conform to the world. We're going to be transformed. We're going to allow God to do that. Amen. Amen. Let's do it. Let's pray. Paul writes to a different church and says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And Lord, you are here. We thank you for your presence, not only in this space right now, but in our hearts. We thank you that you see us and you live in our hearts, and there is nothing we can do to make you love us more. We thank you that actually The mistakes and the errors and things which we've yet to make are still no obstacle to you. But in your love and in your mercy and in your grace, you long to keep changing us, keep transforming us. Lord, by your Spirit, I pray you will stir us up. Stir up that passion to be more like you day by day. Whatever it takes, convict us, encourage us, strengthen us. Renew your image in us, we pray. Amen.